Psalm 30, a psalm, a song at the dedication of the house of David. I will extol you, O Yahweh, for you have lifted me up and have not let my foes rejoice over me. O Yahweh, my God, I cried out to you and you healed me. O Yahweh, you brought my soul up from the grave. You have kept me alive that I should not go down to the pit. Sing praise to Yahweh, you saints of His, and give thanks at the remembrance of His holy name. For His anger is but for a moment. His favor is for life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. Now, in my prosperity, I said, I shall never be moved. Yahweh, by your favor, you have made my mountain stand strong. You hid your face, and I was troubled. I cried out to you, O Yahweh, and to Yahweh I made supplication. What profit is there in my blood when I go down to the pit? Will the dust praise you? Will it declare your truth? Hear, O Yahweh, and have mercy on me. Yahweh, be my helper. You have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have put off my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness, to the end that my glory may sing praise to you and not be silent. O Yahweh, my God, I will give you thanks forever. Amen. So what we have in this psalm is David responding to private deliverance from God, or maybe, as we'll get see as we get further into it, many private deliverances from God into public praise. First personal praise, but also public praise. And this is a principle we've seen a bunch of times. It's a principle that we see most of all, Lord's Day by Lord's Day, as Psalm 22 is fulfilled, and the Lord Jesus' deliverance and vindication in His resurrection is something that He leads His church in responding to, and we are united to Him in that. But we also have many places in the Psalms where the Lord delivering us from something, protecting us, doing us some personal good, it drives the saint to want public worship, to desire all of the saints to worship God, to praise Him for it. And that comes out of a conviction. I believe it's Psalm 87, where the Lord says that He loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwelling places of Jacob. That God Himself has a preference for public worship over private. And we know, we won't take the time to go over all of those passages now, but we know that household worship is very important. And it's one of the things that we're grateful to God for recovering in some measure among us in our households, and we look to Him to improve that in which we have made, by His grace, a small beginning. So we're not saying that private worship is unimportant or undesirable, or household worship is unimportant or undesirable, but the believer who has been delivered, even in a personal way, desires all the saints to praise God for what He has done. We want each other to help us to praise Him. So verses 1 through 3 and 11 and 12 describe a personal deliverance. I will extol you, O Yahweh, for you have lifted me up. You have not let my foes rejoice over me. Yahweh, my God, I cried out to you and you healed me. You brought my soul up from the grave. You have kept me alive that I should not go down to the pit. And then again, verse 11, you have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have put off my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness. So it's personal deliverance and personal praise. I will extol you, beginning of verse 1, and then to the end, verse 12, to the end that my glory may sing praise to you, and end of verse 12, O Yahweh, my God, I will give thanks to you forever. Personal deliverance and personal praise. But verse 5 takes this mourning that God has turned into dancing for David, verse 11, and points out that the Lord does the same for all his saints. His anger is but a moment. His favor is for life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. The Apostle Paul hammers this theme several times, not only that our afflictions are light and momentary by comparison to the glory that we will enjoy, which is much infinitely more weighty and not momentary but eternal. And the apostle even says that the light and momentary afflictions are producing that glory for us, that they have an instrumental use in bringing the glory about. And so you have this this theme elsewhere. It's something the Lord does for all the saints. And so when the Lord does it for you, you want to gather with the rest of the saints and praise him that this isn't just a one-off, that this is what our God is like, and this is what he is like in his dealings with us. And so we gather to him and praise him that this is a display of his character. It's a display of his faithfulness. It also helps us to know that he's doing this as a function of who he is and what his dealings with his saints are like, because then we can take the 2 Corinthians 1, verses 3 through 5 approach, that whenever any believer has been comforted by the God of comfort, we could take the comfort that we've been comforted with and we can actually apply it to every situation of every believer, that they can all be comforted by the same comfort. So we don't have to play the, well, I know what it's like to be in your shoes game, because often we don't, and we sense that we don't. And so we don't want to heal superficially the grief and the pain of our brother or sister. But we can know that whatever being in their shoes is like, the comfort of the God of comfort is big enough for it. And Paul, of course, in verse 5 there in 2 Corinthians 1, points out that it's because our suffering is suffered in union with Christ, and the consolation, the comfort, comes in union with Christ. And so whatever sufferings we have, they are small by comparison to the sufferings of him who suffers with us. And yet, the comfort that he has gained for us is bigger than all of our sufferings. So when we realize that about whatever trouble he's delivered us out of, then we are eager for all of the saints to praise him with us and to find comfort even in that praise. Well, what are some of the things from which David is delivered here? And that's why I said that perhaps it's not a single moment of deliverance, but that there are multiple deliverances here. The commentators all kind of engage with one another about what time in David's life this is talking about. There's even some question on the superscript. The of David might be separate from the dedication of the house, and the house could be either David's house, or it could be written for the dedication of the temple, the house of God, when Solomon builds it. Or it might even be something that that he sang upon the deliverance from God killing the Israelites, and the angel of the Lord stops at the threshing floor of Ornan or Arawuna, depending on which of the man's names is used in which of the passages, and perhaps David sang it there. But what we see is that there's four things that he is delivered from. The first is enemies. He says, you have not let my foes rejoice over me. End of verse 1. God has invested his name in his people. We see that a little bit also in verse 9, that God saves us for the sake of his glory. And because he has taken us to be his own, because he has created us and redeems us in order to worship him, he will not let our foes rejoice over us. This is one of the ways that Jesus executes the office of a king, by defeating his and our enemies. So the Lord delivers believers from enemies. The Lord delivers believers from sickness. Verse 2, O Yahweh my God, I cried out to you and you healed me. The Lord delivers believers from death. Verse 3, you brought my soul up from the grave. You've kept me alive that I should not go down to the pit. There's a great problem with the death of a saint, because God's praise is eternal praise, and God's covenant is an eternal covenant, and God's love is eternal love. So the praise of a believer ought not be something that's silenced by the grave. And he implies that, or refers to that in verse 9. Will the dust praise you? Will it declare your truth? Or will it declare your faithfulness? If the Lord marked our iniquities, none of us could stand. But with him there is mercy, there is forgiveness, that he may be feared. Now, in the earthly life of a believer, you may have lots of deliverances from death. You may have many occasions to sing verse 3. In God's odd providence, or interesting maybe is a better word, providence to some believers, some of them just have all of these situations in which they were within a hair of leaving this world and the Lord has delivered them. I don't know of just about any for me, but that also brings up the fact that there are probably many more of these that we don't know of. Some people in present company, one of our first things that we walked through together was someone pulling right out in front of you, going full speed, and the Lord kept you in the world, and we're grateful. So this does happen sometimes, often, in the earthly life of believers. But this is true in an ultimate and eternal sense in our union with Jesus Christ and his resurrection. Romans 6, when it's talking about being united to Christ in his death and united to Christ in his resurrection, talks about how Jesus is no longer subject to death. And our resurrection, the apostle promises in other places as well, and God, by the hand of the apostle, promises, is like unto Christ's. Death has been, I don't know what the word is, destingered. It has no sting. The victory, the grave has no victory. This has been one of the main points of the gospel ever since it was first announced in the garden, even before the woman and the man heard about her curse and the ground's curse on his behalf. God had said that the murderous work of the serpent was the declared target of the redeeming work of the seed of the woman. He would crush the serpent's head. And so the serpent who thought he had accomplished, in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. He has been getting crushed ever since and will be crushed in an ultimate sense, in an ultimate way at the resurrection. So we're delivered from enemies, we're delivered from sickness, we're delivered from death. Perhaps we should give a most of all, since it takes four verses to describe it, and well, six if you go from 6 to 11. We're delivered from our own sin. In this particular case, this is the sin of having failed to give God credit, having failed to give God praise. Now, that's important in at least two different ways. One is that this is the sin when Romans 1, not glorifying God or giving him thanks, that's the sin that starts it all, against which the wrath of God is revealed. And then it's also significant that this is the sin that is being highlighted in this psalm, because the response to it is to give God praise. So that's very appropriate. If the sin was failing to give God credit or to feel self-sufficient, then the appropriate response after God remedies the sin, is to turn around and give him the praise. So he says, "Now in my prosperity, I said, I shall never be moved." And everyone who's read 1 and 2 Samuel, sin is not amusing, but we see the irony of David saying, "I shall never be moved." Yes, the Lord did establish him at one point, and he gave him victory over all his enemies, and praise God for that. But even after that, the account of David's kingship is one of fairly continual trouble. So he gives us the background to verse 6. Here he is, he's in a moment of prosperity. He says, "I shall never be moved." And then he realizes, verse 7, that it was by God's grace, by Yahweh's favor, that he had this mountainous strength, first half of verse 7, because all that had to do was for the Lord's face to be hidden from view, and this moment that the Lord's face was hidden from view, he was back into trouble. "Yahweh, by your favor, you have made my mountain stand strong, and then you hid your face, and I was troubled." Oh, dear believer, how quick we are to feel self-sufficient and overconfident, and how foolish that self-sufficiency and overconfidence is, when the reality is, if the Lord hid his face from us for a moment, it would all just crumble. Remember Peter in the courtyard of the high priest, even in this past Lord's Day morning sermon. He had good reason to be confident if he would have thought of it. "Jesus has prayed for me. I know I'm going to stumble because of what he said, but I will be restored. And when I am restored, when I return to him, I will strengthen the brethren." And yet, he did not cling to Christ, but he was self-sufficient, and he crumbled at the voice of a slave girl. "Yahweh, by your favor, you have made my mountain stand strong. You hid your face, and I was troubled." So where can you turn if you have been overconfident and self-sufficient? Well, to the only one who could help us in anything, including the one who can help us in the sin of overconfidence and self-sufficiency. "I cried out to you, O Yahweh. To Yahweh I made supplication. What profit is there in my blood when I go down to the pit? Will the dust praise you? Will it declare your truth? Hear, O Yahweh, and have mercy on me. Yahweh, be my helper." So verses 8 through 10, need to depend upon God comes rushing back to David. And often when we stumble, and the Lord hides his face, or hides our view of his face for a moment, and we find ourselves in trouble, and we cry out desperately, he brings us back to that place of dependence, where the believer has safety and sweetness. Not just safety, but sweetness. You see in verse 11, "You have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have put off my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness." You see, the greater part of the trouble was not whatever the circumstance was, the enemies or the sickness or the closeness to death. The greater part of the trouble was that David had lost view of, focus on the Lord and his face. When David had lost that focus on the Lord and dependence upon the Lord, the Lord used the trouble to do what? To make him cry out to him. And then what did David find in the midst of the trouble? He found that his mourning had been turned to dancing. His sackcloth had been exchanged with gladness itself as his clothing, because it had thrown him back upon dependence upon the Lord, delight in the Lord. Much better to be running for your life from Saul with a clear view of your God who loves you and has chosen you for himself and who is all of your hope. Much better to be on the run from Saul in that condition than to be safe in your palace and forgetful of God altogether. So, what are believers delivered from? What kinds of trouble are believers delivered from? All of them, but especially our sin, so that we might have our attention redirected back to the Lord, that we might praise him to the end, he says, verse 12. This was the point of all of this, that my glory may sing praise to you. It can mean soul or life, but it is the literal word for glory, and it's used that way, I think, here, because when he thought his glory was his own, that was verse 6. Now in my prosperity I said I shall never be moved. But when he realized that the whole point of being given anything from God or protected by God, preserved, vindicated by God, is to give praise to God, then he had come to the point of his sufferings, to the end that my glory may sing praise to you and not be silent. O Yahweh, my God, I will give thanks to you forever. And as we noted, this is what he commands all the saints to do. Sing praise to Yahweh, you saints of his, and give thanks at the remembrance of his holiness. The word name is not actually there. It's give thanks at the remembrance of his holiness. There's no kind of trouble you will ever be, especially your own sin, that keeps resurfacing, from which the Lord cannot and will not, for the sake of his name and his praise, deliver you. And when he does, remember that that was the reason, so that you might enjoy praising him. He doesn't need your praise. This isn't some demigod of the nations who is needy of praise. This is the living God who is so generous that he gives us that which is best, to know him and to praise him. And that's the point of all of our deliverances. So let's come before him tonight in prayer.